The Old Testament lesson for this morning is Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 16. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail for Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask that you give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
We're beginning a series on two of Paul's letters this fall, Philippians and then Colossians. Now, some of you may be wondering, why begin a series on Paul's letter to the church in Philippi by starting in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts? Well, I'm doing so because the entire 16th chapter of the book of Acts is devoted to the establishment of the first Christian churches on the European continent, including the founding of a church in the Roman city of Philippi that was named after the city named after Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. Now, Acts 16 contains a detailed account of Paul's second missionary journey, about 50 AD. And since Luke, who is the author of Acts, gives us such a detailed account of Paul's bold preaching of the gospel that led to this church being founded in this Roman city of Philippi, the passage really serves as a good place to start our series. And this is so that we'll know something about the church to which Paul sends this Philippian letter a dozen or so years later in 62 AD when the apostle finds himself in prison in Rome. Now, you need your Bibles out today because we're going to survey the entirety of the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. But in verses 6 to 10 of Acts 16, Luke recounts this so-called Macedonian call. Paul has a vision of a man urging him to come and preach the gospel in Macedonia, which is a region in Greece. And in this 16th chapter of Acts, we find the account, as we heard read this morning, the conversion of Lydia in verses 11 to 15. She's very possibly the first convert to Christianity on the European mainland. And this is followed by Paul's encounter with a demon-possessed girl that leads to Paul's arrest, recounted in verses 16 to 24. And then there's this wonderful account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer, with which many of you are familiar, and this is in verses 25 through 34. All of these events are behind the formation of a church in Philippi, to which Paul writes his letter some years later after first coming here and preaching the gospel. And so before we take up the text of Paul's Philippian letter next week, we'll begin with a survey of Acts 16, Luke's amazing account of the initial spread of the gospel into what's now the continent of Europe. Now, in the 16th chapter, Luke describes events that transpired while four of the apostolic circle, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, were together in the city of Philippi. Now, the background of Paul's arrival here is the famous Jerusalem Council recorded in Acts 15, when the apostles and elders of the church gather to settle this very pressing question of Gentile salvation. And after that council had concluded, Paul and Silas then made a pastoral visit to those churches which were founded during Paul's previous journey to Galatia. Galatia is in what's now modern central Turkey, Asia Minor. These churches faced the threat of the Judaizers. Judaizers are those who are teaching that in addition to believing that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, one must also be circumcised, and one must even embrace elements of Jewish religion to keep the Jewish feast days, eat a kosher diet, ceremonial washings, the whole nine yards of things that we call the cultural ethnic badges. Silas is one of those commissioned to by the churches to take from Jerusalem this decree to these newly founded churches in Galatia that are finding themselves plagued with this false teaching. And this occurs in Acts 15, verse 22. Now, in an interesting line we read, prevented by the Holy Spirit from going into Asia Minor and Bithynia, in verse 6 of the chapter, Paul, Silas, and two newly added members of the group, Timothy and Luke, cross over the Aegean Sea, which is in the ocean between Greece and modern Turkey. And they do this in response to the vision given Paul, this Macedonian call for Paul to begin to preach the gospel in Macedonia and then on the European mainland. Now, the reason why the Spirit prevented Paul and the others from going back into Asia Minor becomes clear in the balance of the account. God has other plans for Paul, namely taking the gospel into the very heart of Gentile lands in Europe. And so we read in verses 11 to 12 that setting sail from Troas on the coast of Asia Minor, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we remained in the city some days. Now, Philippi was the site of this fierce battle in 42 BC when Mark Antony and Octavian defeated the forces of Brutus and Cassius. Some of you may know enough Roman history to know who Brutus and Cassius are. They were the men who assassinated Julius Caesar. Now, when Octavian and Mark Antony then turned on each other and fought a naval battle, the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, Octavian the victor ordered that the city become a colony for Antony's disbanded army. And that's why the city of Philippi is a Roman city. It's not Greek in its ethos or its culture, and it has little, if any, Jewish population. Philippi was located on the Via Ignatia, which is an important Roman road that runs all the way from Italy over to the European side of the Bosporus in Asia Minor, which makes Philippi a very important place for a Christian church. And so as we read in our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah 49, the messianic prophecy regarding Yahweh's servant, that one who will be indwelt by the Spirit, who will be proclaimed to the nations, that promise begins to unfold then in the light or the truth and righteousness and justice proclaimed to the Greeks and Romans by the Apostle Paul, the message about this suffering servant foretold in Isaiah. Now, on his missionary journeys, it's customary for Paul to find the local synagogue and begin to preach the gospel to the Jews there, specifically the message that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies of a coming Messiah. And once a core group of Jews embraced Jesus as the Messiah, then they began to reach out to Gentiles. Now, this is not the case in Philippi because Philippi doesn't have a synagogue. We read in verse 13 that on the Sabbath day, we, and by the way, that we there is important in the book of Acts because that's the first time we read of Luke traveling with Paul, so it's plural, we. Luke and Paul, probably Silas and Timothy along with them, went outside the gate of the city to the riverbed, the riverside, where we suppose there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who would come together. Now, the few Jews in the area congregate at this river right outside the city's gates, and I think that's a pretty good indication that there's actually no synagogue in the city. But one who heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Well, Thyatira is back in Asia Minor, so she's come to the city of Philippi, and she's described here as a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Well, purple goods were expensive fabrics that had been dyed out of white linen into this juice of the madder root that turned things bright purple. They're very well known in Thyatira. They're very, very expensive. And Lydia is this Gentile convert, her name being Greek, to Judaism. And she's either a Jewess now by conversion, or she's considering conversion, she's a proselyte. And as Luke tells us, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So here's the Holy Spirit who sends Paul to preach in Macedonia and then opens the hearts of those who heard Paul's gospel so that they come to faith in Christ or trust in Jesus. According to verse 15, after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us, which means she convinced Paul and the rest to stay. Now, as evident throughout the book of Acts, just as soon as Lydia professes faith in Jesus, she and her entire household are baptized. And so here it is, as with Jewish converts, Gentile converts also receive the sign and seal of the new covenant baptism, which includes everyone in their household, including their children. Now, as you know, this is a very strong argument in favor of infant baptism, unless, as our Baptist friends must assume, that there are no children of the mythical age of accountability anywhere in the households of the New Testament. Now, Lydia expresses her new faith in Christ with this wonderful act of charity. Guilt, grace, gratitude, charity. She invites Paul and his companions to stay at her home. This is a wonderful act of hospitality. And in many ways, this is one of the indications, the first indications we have of a church forming in this city, because here's a well-to-do convert opening her home and providing a place for Christians to meet. But when the gospel first comes to a new area, another direct response is opposition from Satan. And Luke recounts, beginning in verse 16, that as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. Her name, we can presume, was Miss Cleo. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very hour. So Paul and company go to the spot where they'd previously encountered Lydia, and now they're met by this slave girl possessed by a demon that enabled her to predict the future. Well, this poor girl is exploited in the worst manner possible by her owners and by the demonic spirit that possessed her. Through the occult power of this demon, this girl is able to foretell the future, or much more likely, she's able to convince people that she can tell the future. And since human nature hasn't changed very much in the 2,000 years that have elapsed between our age and hers, people in Philippi are every bit as willing to spend great sums of money to learn of their future destinies, just as modern Americans are today. Now, in the Greek text, Luke describes this girl as a Pythoness, a diviner. She's a follower of Apollo, the Greek god whom was thought to give oracles about the future. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, the Python was the mythological serpent which supposedly guarded the temple and oracle of Apollo after Apollo had killed it in battle. And over time, the word Python came to mean a demon-possessed person through whom this spirit of Apollo, this Python spirit, spoke. And the spirit supposedly seized control of this individual's vocal cords and spoke to them very much like a ventriloquist does through a handheld puppet. The slave girls regarded them by the locals as a voice box for this Python spirit, Apollo. And based on Luke's account, her fame has spread throughout the area, and that explains why her supposed prophetic ability is in such great demand, and more importantly, why the merchants wanted her to keep on giving oracles, because she was the source of their income. Now, this Python girl kept following Paul and the others as they preached the gospel. And she, in the Greek text, we know, would yell at the preachers who were listening to Paul, "These men are servants of the Most High, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So even though she's possessed by a demonic spirit, this girl, or certainly the demon speaking through here, is a pretty decent theologian, because she knew full well who these men are and whom they're preaching. The title Most High God is used of Yahweh in the Old Testament, a couple places, in Numbers 24:16. Balaam's fourth oracle is uttered in the name of the Most High. And the psalmist describes how the people of Yahweh, the people of Israel, knew that Yahweh was their great rock, that he was the God Most High, and he's their Redeemer, according to Psalm 78, verse 35. These demons know who Paul is, and they oppose the gospel that the apostle preaches. Now, some background here I think might be helpful and certainly interesting, because in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, Isaiah describes Satan's desire to ascend to God's throne as follows: "I will make myself like the Most High." Furthermore, the slave girl's words echo Luke's account back in his gospel of our Lord Jesus' encounter with an evil spirit while he was in Capernaum. Remember in Luke chapter 4, verse 34, when Jesus encounters this demon-possessed man, the demon cried out in our Lord's presence, "Ha! What have you come to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." And later in that same chapter, after Jesus performs a number of exorcisms, the demons say about Jesus, you're the Son of God. So the demon who possesses this girl recognized that these men are servants of Yahweh and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Most High God. And the presence of these missionaries preaching Christ in Philippi is a real threat to the continuance of their rather profitable fortune-telling business. And they don't want this to come to an end. Now, it's important that we not miss the fact that the demon also connects the name of the Most High with the declaration of the way of salvation. And that reflects the biblical teaching that anyone, Jew or Gentile, who calls on the name of the Lord, the God Most High, such a one will be saved. Now, the Romans in Philippi are not familiar with the Old Testament. And so when Paul and Silas come and proclaim to them that salvation is to be found in the name of the Lord Most High, the God of Israel, they don't know what Paul's talking about, and they would have heard any message of salvation through the grid of pagan religion. And in pagan religion, the goal is deliverance from the material world into the spiritual world. It's very much like the Force in Star Wars. And Paul has to spend a lot of time explaining to these people that the God Most High, the God of Israel, well, he's the one who's made the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He's vastly superior to the pantheon of the gods. And these gods in the Greco-Roman pantheon are much more like superheroes today than they are close to the biblical conception of Yahweh, the creator and redeemer of all things. Now, eventually, Paul has enough of this girl following the evangelists around and yelling at them. After many days, as Luke says, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her," and it came out that very hour. The Spirit immediately left her. She's free now from the clutches of this pythonic spirit that terrorized her. As the famous commentator F.F. Bruce so nicely puts it, when Paul exercised the spirit that possessed her, he exercised the local merchant's means of income. And it's not long after that that Paul is in real trouble with the local authorities. Then, as now, it seems like people will tolerate just about anything until it hits them in the wallet. Well, it's not surprising that the only times in the book of Acts that Luke reports attacks by pagan Gentiles upon Christian missionaries is when the preaching of the gospel interferes with the profits the merchants are making by supporting pagan practices, such as the slave girls' prophetic abilities described here. And the girls' handlers, the girls' owners, just aren't going to stand for it. And so in verses 19 to 24, we read that when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in, attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they'd inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, a similar thing is going to occur in Acts chapter 19 when Demetrius the silversmith rallies the merchants of Ephesus to oppose Paul and the preaching of the gospel. These are the guys shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and so on, and the big riot breaks out. Now, it's really interesting here, I think, that Paul and Silas are arrested, but Timothy and Luke are not. Now, Paul and Silas are observant Jews, and they dressed accordingly, even though they're both Roman citizens. But Timothy and Luke, on the other hand, are Greek, and they probably looked and dressed more like the Philippians. Now, anti-Semitism is very clearly an issue here because Luke describes the crowd as singling these men out, saying, "These men are Jews," and he also notes that the Philippians accuse them of opposing Roman religion because the Romans had many gods. As a matter of fact, for the Romans, virtually anything was a god. Jews were opposing that. No, Yahweh is the true God. Now, it wasn't illegal for Jews to proselyze Roman citizens, but the practice was really frowned upon, and especially in a place like Macedonia, where there are not many Jews present, and where Jews and their distinct customs and dress made them highly visible outsiders. Now, according to Roman practice, the city of Philippi has two magistrates before whom Paul and Silas now have to appear. The magistrates are responsible to keep order and administer punishment to anybody who disturbs the peace. The Romans are preoccupied with keeping the peace. They're law and order all the way. Now, there's no mention made by Luke of the fact that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens who were therefore completely exempt from the kind of harsh treatment that they receive here. Now, we can only presume and surmise that the slave owners had great influence over the magistrates, and they just dismissed Paul and Silas' claim to protection under Roman law because these guys are obviously Jews. And there's no attempt to have any kind of a legal proceeding to weigh the evidence against them to see if they've done anything wrong. Paul and Silas are stripped. Imagine the humiliation of that, being stripped naked in public. Severely beaten with wooden rods, known in the Latin as fasces securus, which we may know in the modern age because that bundle of wooden slats tied together becomes the symbol 2,000 years later of the Socialist Party of Mussolini, and from which we get our term fascist. So if you're a fascist, it means hit me with a rod. Hit me with the state's rod, that the state is supreme and has the right to smack me any time. And it comes from this ancient account. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 and 25, Paul speaks of being beaten with rods three times. This is just one time. There are two others. The other two aren't mentioned. And adding insult to injury and more injury, Paul and Silas are placed in Roman stocks. Roman stocks aren't like the stocks you see in cowboy movies. The Romans had the stocks with variously spaced leg holes. So the person in them is contorted and therefore subject to painful leg cramps and virtually unbearable agony. It's reported that people often fainted from the pain and couldn't walk for days when they're released. Now, this is no minor penalty. Philippi is not going to tolerate any affront to the merchants. Well, we've encountered Lydia and then the Python girl, and now we meet the Philippian jailer, the third person immortalized in Luke's narrative regarding the gospel first coming to the city of Philippi. Now, it's a usual practice that jailers in these Roman cities are retired soldiers. but they're also strict disciplinarians. They know that if any of their prisoners escape, they're going to be subject to the same penalty that the escapee was to have been given. And after Paul and Silas are beaten, the jailer throws them in what we'd call maximum security, that's in the inner cell in the jail, and he fastens them in the stocks, this incredibly painful ordeal, and then chains them in there. And the Philippian jailer, of course, at this point has absolutely no idea how these two men are about to change the course of his entire life. Now, beginning in Luke 25, we find what really is one of the most amazing and joyful accounts in all the New Testament, which is the account of the conversion of this Philippian jailer and all his household. And so we read that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and I'll bet not very happy about their singing. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So here's the setting. It's midnight. Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. The inmates are probably yelling at them to shut up. And God sovereignly intervenes to deliver them. And we can only but marvel at Paul and Silas's composure under this horrific distress. The church father Tertullian once put it, "The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven." I'm not a big Tertullian fan, but that's a great quote. The other prisoners are listening, you know, no doubt perplexed at what on earth is going on in that cell. And the exact moment then, an earthquake rocks the jail, the foundations of the prisoners shaken, all the doors flew open, the lag bolts that hold the prisoners' chains in place suddenly fall out, they're loosed, the jailer startled from his sleep and awakens to find the jail door swinging open. And his first thought as we read is sheer panic, because he knows if these guys get away, it's just better to kill himself now than to face his superiors and be put to death. And so he draws his sword to kill himself, only to find out that Paul and Silas are still in their cells. And ordering the guards then to bring in torches so he can actually see what's going on in the building, the jailer is just shocked to find them still in there. And he falls at Paul's feet, which is an amazing thing in itself. And he asks them, "What do I do to be saved?" Well, it's really difficult for us to know how much the Philippian jailer understood of Paul and Silas' message when he asked them about the salvation they'd been proclaiming. It's really hard to understand what has been said and what he's heard. He probably has heard about the Python girl's comments, or at least knew about them. He's the jailer. They've been brought into his jail because of that. He knew that they were preaching salvation in the name of a God Most High. He probably was indifferent to it at the time, probably could have cared less, but now it's clearly seen in their deliverance and in this massive earthquake, and especially in the surprising joy in the part of Paul and Silas after suffering the savage beating. He sees that their God, the God Most High, is indeed great. He grants joy in affliction, and he rescues his people from the hands of their enemies. And so Paul and Silas respond then to this man's question with the famous gospel imperative, "Believe in the Lord Jesus. You and your household will be saved." But what follows then is catechesis. Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all those in his house. There's a fair bit of instruction afterwards. And the jailer and his entire household, his oikos, heard the word of instruction. And then after washing Paul and Silas' wounds, the jailer and all the members of his family were baptized. The great preacher of the Eastern Church, Chrysostom, once said of this jailer, He washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes as he himself was washed from his sins. Now Luke tells us now that they all rejoiced because they had come to believe in God, and they celebrated with a meal prepared for all of them. Imagine that, the first potluck in the history of the Christian church in Philippi. Well, Luke's account very clearly supports the principle of household baptism seen throughout the New Testament, when, after a profession of faith by the head of the household, the entire household is subsequently baptized. Look at Lydia. When she professes faith in Christ, she's baptized along with her household, verse 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul speaks of himself baptizing whole households. And the term that is used here for household, oikos, from long history here, but we get our word economy from this word, oikos. It includes the jailer's entire family. Now, the entire family in the ancient world wasn't like the census of 2020 when it comes. You know, the American family is a husband and wife and kids and maybe a pet. But in the first century, this includes any infants and small children, and it extends to any servants, indeed, any extended family, like cousins that are in the household. So it's a much bigger grouping than in America. When we say household, people think, oh, husband, wife, and kids. No, this is the extended family. And as Paul explains to us then, baptism becomes the fulfillment of circumcision. He makes this very clear in Colossians chapter 2, as we're going to see down the road. In Romans 6, Paul describes baptism as something into the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul also speaks of baptism as the putting on of Christ, like one puts on a cloak or an outer garment. He also speaks of it as the washing of rebirth in Titus 3:5. Paul sees baptism then as the fulfillment of circumcision. And since the Old Testament sign changes from a knife and a cutting ordeal, which is the bloody removal of skin, to a water ordeal, as in baptism in the New Testament, then there's absolutely no reason to believe that even though the sign of the covenant changes from circumcision to baptism, that the thing signified would change. Because the thing signified is God's own unconditional promise to be God to his people and then consecrate those whom he saved unto himself. The jailer has embraced the Savior. And he and his family now rejoice with Paul and Silas because salvation has come to him and to his entire household. Yahweh's servant, foretold by Isaiah, is blessing the nations. Now, Paul's exit from Philippi sets the stage for further missionary efforts up the road in Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go, therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." So the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they, Paul and Silas, were Roman citizens. And so they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. I'll bet they did. So they went out of prison. They visited Lydia. And when they'd seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Well, Paul's not going to leave Philippi before he makes sure that the injustice he experienced, the beating that he received, that was made right. Paul's a Roman citizen. He's legally exempt from that kind of treatment, and he's not going to leave until the magistrates themselves escort him out of the city because he knew they feared the provincial governor, who would do to them likely what they'd done to Paul and Silas. And so agreeing to leave the city, the episode begins rather remarkably where it begins, with Paul and company staying at Lydia's home until they depart. But Paul leaves behind a newly founded church in Philippi, a church which initially included Lydia and her family, the jailer and his family, and no doubt others. And it's Paul's letter to the same church, the Philippians, that we're going to turn in the weeks to come. Now, remarkably, when writing to the Philippians, you know, a dozen or so years later, Paul mentions in his letter that Christians in the city of Philippi are still being persecuted because he reminds them it's not only been granted to them to believe in Jesus Christ, but it's also been granted to them to suffer for his sake. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul will commend these Philippian Christians for their hospitality because they not only helped Paul when he was there a dozen years earlier, they help him further on in his missionary endeavors. And so here in the Roman city of Philippi, the God Most High has revealed his way of salvation. And he's calling his people to faith in his son Jesus. In doing so, he's confirming his gracious covenant promise to be our God and we his people. And as we saw in our Old Testament lesson, the prophet Isaiah did indeed foretell of this great age yet to come, when Yahweh's servant, who we know to be Jesus, would indeed bless the Gentile nations. And that promise is being fulfilled in part in Acts 16 and in Macedonia through the preaching of the gospel. The response to this gospel is faith in the mediator of the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ. And the gospel promises are ratified through the waters of baptism, through which believers in Jesus and our households are consecrated unto our gracious God. Salvation came to the households of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And that same covenant promise and the same salvation that it brought then has come to all the households present here this morning. Even the demons recognize that this is the work of the God Most High and that this is the way of salvation. It's a salvation that takes away the guilt of our sin. It's a salvation that grants unto us the hope of heaven. Through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is and who is God's way of salvation, we too are heirs to these same promises, as are all the children whom God has graciously given unto us. Through faith in Jesus, who is the God Most High, and trusting in the way of salvation that he has come to establish, God will save you and your household. The gospel is gone, as we read in Acts, from there, Asia Minor, to Philippi. Well, now guess what? The gospel is gone from Philippi to Anaheim. And the gospel imperative comes right along with it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. Amen.